that you would bless this Bible study. Help us to understand what John is trying to communicate from the very first verse. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is In the Beginning. And you would think with a title like that, that we would be talking about the book of Genesis, because the whole Bible starts off with In the Beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But the book of John starts off with those words as well, In the Beginning, the same exact words as the book of Genesis. And if you were to write a chronological Bible, if you went back and just said, I want to put things in the scriptures in the order that they actually happened, you would not start with Genesis 1:1. You would have to go to John 1:1 and put it in front of Genesis 1. We have the beginning as in the beginning of creation in Genesis 1, and we have the beginning as in before creation. John starts his gospel. John's about to tell you the story of Jesus Christ, the story of redemption, the story of God becoming a man and dying, suffering, so our sins could be forgiven. And John doesn't start that story in Bethlehem. He doesn't start that story in Jerusalem like Luke does with Zacharias and the birth of John the Baptist. John goes to before creation, when there is nothing that had been made at all, before God ever spoke things into existence. By the way, I believe in a big bang. I just believe that God spoke the big bang into existence. Boom, let there be, and boom, there was. Suddenly, everything came into existence by God. But John goes to before that event, before the creation event by God, John starts to show you that Jesus existed before anything that was made had ever been made. That's how he starts this book, so that we would know the importance of who we are dealing with, the importance of who died on the cross, the importance of who walked with man, the importance of those who of him who touched the leper, the importance of him who changed water into wine, the importance of him who called Lazarus out of the grave. All of the things we're going to be studying. The book of John can be broken up into four different sections. If you've got a notepad in front of you and a pencil, you want to take a few notes now. Four different sections. You love how I prompt you to take notes? Well, okay, fine. Start writing notes. So four sections. There's a prelogue, which is verses 1 through 18, which we're going to cover today, which the main topic of the prelogue is the preeminence of Jesus, the divinity of Jesus. There's a prologue in chapter 21, which ends with the declaration of Jesus being God. You remember that it's Thomas who cries out to Jesus. He falls on the ground after Jesus says, touch my hands, Thomas, put your hand in my side. Thomas falls on the ground and says, my Lord and my God. It's a declaration of Thomas calling Jesus God in the end. And then there's two sections in the middle of the book of John. There's what's called the Book of Miracles. It starts in chapter 2 with the first miracle, and then there are seven miracles that are taught by John of Jesus. It starts with turning water into wine in chapter 2, and it ends with Lazarus being risen from the dead in chapter 11. The third section of the book of John is the glory, called the Book of Glory. We might know it better because of the Passion of the Christ a few years ago as the Passion. It's that section of scripture that goes from Jesus with his disciples in the upper room telling him he's leaving, to his arrest, to his agony in the garden, to his arrest in the garden, to his torment during the night before he was actually crucified, to his crucifixion and his resurrection. That is the last section of the book. But through all four sections, he's making one point, and we'll see this as we make our way through it. This is God in the flesh. That's the point he's making. This is an individual who is more than just a person who was born to be a good prophet or born to be a good person. This is someone revealing God to us. And that's pointed out in verse 1 of chapter 1 of John. Look at verse 1. Let me get there, by the way. I'm in Acts. I don't know why I'm in Acts. But John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning, as I said, this beginning is a long time ago. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Let's just take that first phrase. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus is called the Word. Have you ever wondered what that means? What does it mean that Jesus is the Word? This is the written Word. Jesus is the living Word. If you want to know about God, you read the written Word. If you want to learn everything about God you can learn, you study the living Word. If you want to become an expert on a topic, you would buy as many books as you could buy. You would look up as many places as you could look up on the internet to be able to read about a topic. You would study words to be able to learn and become an expert on a topic. If you want to know about God, then you look at the Word. You study Jesus in order to know about God. There's two different words for word in the Greek language. Kind of weird to say that. There's two different words for words in the Greek language. The word that's used here for words is the word logos. We get our word logic from it. So if you want to know the logic of God, you study Jesus. The other, we get our word logo from logos. So a logo for a company. So as a logo represents that company and stands for that company, so Jesus is the logo of the Father. It's not really all that good of an analogy. I've used it for years. It's highly deficient because Jesus is not just the logo. He's the idea of whom God is. He's the essence of God. He's the revelation of God. He's the logos of God. That's what logos is. It's a complete and total revelation of the concept. The other word for word in the Greek is the word lexis. Any of you guys here drive a Lexus? You're driving the word. That's what it is in the Greek. It's the word. You're driving. So I'm driving the word. I have a word out in the parking lot. Okay? That's the Lexus. He doesn't say Jesus is the Lexus. Jesus isn't a word in the Greek language. Jesus is the logos. He is the idea. He's the logic. He's the concept. He's the logo. He's the one who will show you everything about God. He is the revelation. This is an incredibly powerful statement that John begins with. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Logos. Something else you should know about the phrase Logos, the whole concept of Logos was in ancient philosophy. Aristotle and many of the other Greek philosophers talked about Logos a lot. It was a lot in their conversation as to exactly what Logos was, because it's the idea of concepts. To study something in a logo sense, you're gaining the concept of something. So if you want to understand God, if you want to get the concept, then you have to know the logos. There's no way to learn about God without learning about the Word. So when it says in the beginning was the Word, right along there, all the way back in the beginning was the revelation of whom God is. It goes on to say, and the Word was with God. Now right here, we get into the concept of the Trinity. And understanding the Trinity is difficult. In fact, I'm going to put it in the impossible. I believe it. The Bible teaches that Jesus is God, the Father is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. We use analogies to help you understand it. We say God is like an egg. There's a shell, there's a white, and there's a yolk. And the three are one. The three little pieces of the egg are one. We say it's like a tree. There's roots, there's the leaves of the tree. We say God's like a clover. It's a clover, but there's three different leaves that are on the clover. We say God's like water, ice, and steam. They're all water, but they're in three different forms. We say that God is like a cherry pie. You cut a cherry pie in three pieces, it oozes back together, and you have one cherry pie in three pieces. But here's the problem. God's not an egg. And if you take the parts of an egg apart, you have the yolk, you have the white, and you have the shell. The shell isn't the yolk, and the yolk isn't the white. They're all distinct, and they're different, but they are all three together make up the egg. Jesus is the Father, and the Father is the Spirit, and the Spirit is Jesus, but they are all three different persons, and all of them are uniquely 100% God. Whereas the yolk only makes up a third of an egg, or the white makes up a third of the egg, the shell makes up the other third of the egg, or the tree experiment, or the water being in different forms. It's not just that God is in different forms at different times. It's all unique. But we know that the Bible teaches it. We should expect that God would be transcendent. We just should expect that someone who has the ability to create us and create the world we live in, to make time, space, and matter. Think about this word in beginning here was before time was created, before space was created, before matter was created, the world we live in. No wonder we have a hard time understanding God. It's like you making a fish tank and thinking that the fish, when he sees you, swims over to the edge. Ooh, the fish knew I just came in from soccer practice. Like the fish understands you. You are transcendent to that fish, and God is transcendent to us. So he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's as straightforward as you can get. This is the verse in the Bible. If you've been looking for one verse that tells you that Jesus is God, it's John chapter 1, verse 1. And then look at verse 14. And look ahead to verse 14. And the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, when the Jehovah Witnesses come to your door, they will tell you that this verse doesn't say Jesus is God. How many of you have had conversations with Jehovah Witnesses at your door on this very topic? So when they come to my door, and they haven't come in a while, by the way. They used to come a lot. They don't come anymore. But when they come, I don't want to talk to them about the cross. I don't want to talk to them about hell. They go through classes on how to talk to evangelicals, okay? So you guys are walking into a little bit of a trap because they are well prepared, and you're like, I have the truth, and next thing you know, they say, of this passage, by the way, you say, well, listen, John 1:1 says that Jesus is God. They go, well, not really. Because where it says that the Word was God, there's a lack of a definite article there in the Greek. And the lack of a definite article makes it He was a God. And they'll show you their version of the Bible that says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Now, you don't know Greek. You didn't even know there was such a thing as a definite article, much less what a definite article is. And so they go, well, in the Greek, there's a lack of a definite article, which makes this a God. And you go, we get kind of lost in it. Here's the thing. There are six times in the book of John that God is used without the definite article. Only one time do they make it a small g, and that's in verse 1. They don't consistently put it through. In fact, Greek scholars, they have two Greek scholars that they quote for there being an A there instead of just being God, being a God. One of them sued to have his name removed from the footnotes of their Bible because he says the article A should not be there. In fact, Greek scholars like H.E. Robertson's other Greek scholars, men who know Greek much better than any of us, say that it should be the lack of a definite article should make it the God, not a God. It should make it more definitely. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was the God, is what they say it should have been. Now, I'm not expecting you to remember that the next time the Jehovah Witnesses come to your door. You're going to be like, there was a teaching Pastor Robert did in John 1. There's a definite article and how many times? And I don't know. When you deal with them, all you've got to do is continue to read here. Because what they say about Jesus is that Jesus was the first one of God to ever be created. That God created Jesus, and then Jesus created everything else. That's what they say about Jesus, that He's a creation. And they go to a passage in Colossians that says He was the firstborn of the Father. And they go, see, He was the first one born, the firstborn of the Father. But that's a lack of understanding on what the firstborn means. You can have a son that has the right of a firstborn who is not your firstborn son. If you have a firstborn son and he dies as an infant, your secondborn son will have the right of the firstborn. What was the right of the firstborn in their day? It meant they owned everything. In our day, it would be like the executor of the estate. But even more than that, the firstborn got it all. The leftovers were given. They all received some inheritance, but the firstborn received everything. He was to carry on the family. He was to be the patriarch that would carry on the family. So the firstborn meant something very distinct in the ancient world. It wasn't talking about the first person ever born in your family. It's who's going to carry on the family name. It's who's going to take over, the firstborn. And in fact, if you continue to read, verse 2 says, he was in the beginning with God. It's the second time he said that, by the way. He was in the beginning with God. He's making a point to us that Jesus is the one who can speak for God because before anything was created, He was there with God and was God. And then it says, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. See, they kind of paint themselves into a corner with that because they say Jesus was made, but it says nothing was made that had been made without Jesus. So the only answer would be that Jesus made Himself if Jesus was made, because nothing that was made had been made without Jesus. You get it? kind of a, it's a circular reasoning that paints themselves into a corner. And I wonder if God, just through his foreknowledge and through his wisdom, hadn't put this here in this way so that we would understand that there's nothing that was made, that wasn't made by Jesus. And do you understand that? I think sometimes we think of the Father as the creator, and then we think of Jesus as kind of the bystander. But Jesus is the Word, and if Jesus is the Logos, he is the Word, and things were spoken to existence, then Jesus created everything. By the way, the Bible also tells us the Father created everything, and the Bible says the Holy Spirit created everything, and the Son created everything. Well, which one is it, the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit that created everything? Well, it's all of them, because there's three in one. We come back again to the concept and the idea of the Trinity. And so it goes on to say then in verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There's an Old Testament passage that says that Jesus came to a people living in darkness. And the Messiah would come to a people living in darkness, and he would bring them light. He brought them light. And the darkness did not comprehend it, meaning the darkness did not overcome it. It says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, John is not making a reference to himself here. He's talking about John the Baptist. There's a man sent from God whose name was John. John never gives his name in this book. He references himself as the one whom Jesus loves. All the other gospels talk about John a lot. It was part of the inner circle. There was James, there was John, there was Peter. Remember when they went up on the Mount of Transfiguration? And Peter, when Jesus' clothes began to shine, like brighter than any launderer could make it, the Bible says, and Moses and Elijah showed up, Peter said, "It's good that we are here," which falls into the no duh category. Really, Peter? That's what you come up with? In this moment, it's good that we are here. But James and John were the other two besides Peter who were chosen. And that's interesting to me. John would write the book of John. John would write the book of Revelation. John would write the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. James would write nothing. James is killed 10 years into it. The James that wrote the Bible was actually the half-brother of Jesus, James, who wrote the book of James. James would be killed. He'd be the first of the disciples to be martyred, which is interesting to me. Why would you put all that time into that inner circle for one of them to go on and for one of them to die early? Because God had a specific plan for them. And I wonder which one had the better lot, by the way. John would end up writing the book of John, and then he would be exiled by Domitian, the emperor Domitian, to the island of Patmos, where he would write the book of Revelation. So he talks now about John the Baptist, and he brings up John the Baptist because John the Baptist has a testimony of whom Jesus is. It is John was a disciple of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world," when he saw Jesus. And John started following him. And I love that. He didn't know how to follow him, so he just started following him. Jesus would stop and John would stop. Jesus would walk and John would walk. He finally turned around and said, "What do you want? He's like, you're creepy following me." And he said, "Master, where are you staying?" And he said, "Well, come and see." And so that was the beginning of John starting to follow him, the very first disciple of all from John the Baptist. So he brings up John the Baptist as a testimony to whom Jesus is. It says in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness to the light, that although all through him might believe. That's a section you want to underline. John came to bear witness to the light, that all through him might believe. That's why Jesus came. And that's why John bore witness to the light, that all through him might believe. The gospel is open to everyone who would believe in him. In fact, John uses the word believe 100 times in the book of John. We're going to find it again and again and again. John 3:16, whosoever believes in him will not perish and have everlasting life. John 1:12, those who believe in God are given the power to become a child of God. It's all about believing. And to understand what he means by believing, when I was a kid, part of the Methodist Church, I believed I was saved and going to heaven because I believed in God. That is, I believed God existed. To me, as a kid, I believed that God was a giant grandpa up in the sky, looking something like Dumbledore. Long beard, kind of in a rocking chair, and a spoon ready to whack me when I got out of line. That was my picture of God. But I was explained as a teenager, you have to trust God with your life. There's an old story that illustrates this, and it was told by all of the great old preachers. It was told by Charles Spurgeon. It was told by F.B. Meyer. It was told by D.L. Moody, all of those guys who were in that era and realm. I've heard the story several different ways, so I'm just going to kind of tell a generic version of it. But the idea was is there was a tightrope walker. He went into a large city. All kinds of cities were named. Maybe this guy did it in more than one place, by the way. But he was a tightrope walker, and he strung a tightrope between buildings without a net. When the crowd finally gathered for him to walk across it, he asked the people, "Do you believe that I can walk across this tightrope?" They all cheered, "Yes, woo, we want to see you die. Go for it." And so he got up, and he walked across it. Then he walked back. When he got back, he said, "Do you believe that I can push this wheelbarrow?" Some stories have a real barrel, like a barrel that would be balanced on the rope that he would push across it. Some stories have a wheelbarrow. "Do you believe that I can take this wheelbarrow and go across that tightrope?" "Yes, woo, we want to see you die." Which is why the crowds gather, right? Does somebody going to, poof. So he takes the wheelbarrow and he walks across the tightrope with it. And he comes back. He says, "Do you believe that I can put a person in this wheelbarrow and go across it?" They're all like, "Yeah, woo, bring somebody out and put them in there. We want to see them die." They're expecting him to bring out an assistant, right? "My lovely assistant is now going to climb in the wheelbarrow." Instead, he said, "I need a volunteer." Everybody got quiet. Nobody cheered and clapped lest they be chosen to get into the wheelbarrow. Nobody volunteered. Why? They believed he could push a person in that across that wheelchair, across that line. They just didn't want to get into the barrel and be the one to do it. Now, here's the thing. You can believe that somebody can do a feat like that, but will you trust your life to them? You can believe in God, but will you trust your life to him? Do you believe enough to get into the wheelbarrow? That's what John means when he says, all who believe in him will be saved. That's what he means when he says that if you believe in him, you will be a child of God. If you trust in him, if you put your life in his hands, it's not just believing that he exists. The demons believe and tremble, James tells us. It takes more than just believing that God exists. It takes trusting him, relying upon him, putting your life in his hands. So he says that all through him might believe. It says he was not the light. That's John the Baptist wasn't the light, but was sent to bear witness to the light that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and they did not know him. Kind of an amazing statement, isn't it? He came into the world. The Bible tells us in Micah 5:2, we hear this at Christmas time all the time. "You, O Bethlehem, though you are small among the cities of Judea, out of you will come a ruler who will rule my people, whose days are from old." See, the baby born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2 says, would be preexistent. That shouldn't surprise us. Isaiah 7:14 says the same thing. "Behold, I give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and he shall be called Emmanuel." That is God with us. Isaiah 9:6 says the same thing. "Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and he will be called Wonderful, Mighty Counselor." He will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Mighty God. The child who would be born would be called Mighty God. And so John is declaring the same thing the Old Testament declared. He came into the world, he made the world, and the world didn't know him. They just were ignorant of it. They didn't know. And when they would learn who he was, they would reject him. He says again in verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." He came to the Jewish people. The Jewish nation had been formed by God to bring the Messiah. The Jewish people were called the children of God. He came, he was Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. His disciples were Jewish. He came to Galilee, which is Jewish. He died in Jerusalem, which is Jewish. It's all very Jewish. And the Jewish people, the son of God, the children of God, the Jewish people, Israel, rejected their Messiah. The religious leaders rejected them, and the whole crowd cried out on the morning he was arrested, "Crucify him, crucify him." And when they rejected him as a nation, not as a Jewish individual, because remember, the first Christians were Jewish individuals. Even Paul was Jewish. Philip, Stephen. These guys were all Jewish. It was Jews who were being saved. It wasn't God rejecting the individual Jewish person. It was God rejecting the nation. Because the nation had rejected him, he rejected the Israeli nation, which one day he will restore. And we'll talk about that at some other point. But when that happened and they rejected Jesus and he rejected them as a nation, the door swung open. And now anybody could come in. Jesus told the parable of a king that had a feast and the people that were invited wouldn't come. And he went out to tell them to come and they were like, I got some ground I got to plow up. I got something else I got to go to. I can't come to your wedding. And so the king said, go out to the highways and byways and invite everybody in. Go invite the vagabonds and go invite everybody in. So the door swung open and anybody who wants to can come to Jesus. Christianity is the most inclusive religion, group, organization that there has ever been. There is not a person who cannot become a Christian. It has opened up to everybody, and that includes Jewish individuals. Jesus might have rejected the nation as a whole, but he didn't reject Jewish individuals. If a Jewish individual believes and calls upon his name, he will be saved. Look at how wide it became open. It says he came unto his own and his own did not receive him. Then verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. No longer was it the nation of Israel that was the children of God, but to as many as would receive him. Doesn't matter if you're male or female. Doesn't matter if you're American or what race you are. Doesn't matter at all. In fact, in heaven, there's going to be all kinds of different people up there. The Bible tells us, and we saw this when we studied Revelation, that there's going to be a worship service in heaven, and every tongue and every tribe and every nation of all time are going to gather together. If you are the tiniest bit xenophobic, you're going to be uncomfortable up there. You know what xenophobic is? It's when you are scared of people that are different than you. That's xenophobia. You're scared of people who are different than you. I think we all are a little bit. Find yourself in a group of people that are radically different than you, and you're going to be like, I'm uncomfortable. Years ago, I went to Jerusalem with my wife, and we went on a vacation, just a 7-day vacation to Jerusalem. By the way, it was awesome. We went through Hezekiah's tunnel. When we got almost to the end of it, there's a section you've got to go through water on. My wife didn't want to go through water. Lisa didn't want to go through the water. So there was a door there. So I said, well, let's just bail out here. We can just bail out here, and we'll walk back around to the front. And so we opened the door, and we walked out, and the door closed behind us, and I looked up, and we were in a Palestinian neighborhood. The women were wearing burqas. The guys all looked different than us. We stood out as Americans. We are two Americans. And we look up and we're in a neighborhood of all Palestinians. And I remember going, we turned around to go back in the door. I turned and the door had no knob on it. It was like, oh no. Turn back around, children are playing soccer and people are walking to and fro looking at us like, those Americans are here. It's not a normal sight we see. It all worked out. We walked a couple of blocks. We got a cab and we were fine. But I had a little bit of xenophobia going on there. I felt like I was going to be the next person kidnapped and I was going to become the news of a nation. Pastor and his wife are kidnapped in Jerusalem. The dummies wandered into a Palestinian, a Palestinian neighborhood. Not that all Palestinians would kidnap people, but that's the xenophobia, right? Palestinians, bad. Look at them all. They're different than me. When you're up in heaven, there's going to be people worshiping Palestinians right next to you. You'll be like, everyone around you is going to be different because the door has swung so wide open that there's nobody who can't come in. Even people I don't want to go to heaven are going to go to heaven. You say, what kind of statement is that for a pastor to make? Do you remember in the late 90s, maybe it was the late 80s, there's a guy by the name of Jeffrey Dahmer. Maybe it was the late 80s. Jeffrey Dahmer was a cannibal who went to gay nightclubs and seduced and kidnapped men, tortured, raped them, and ate them. He was a cannibal. He's an awful guy all the way around. If you remember, one of his victims had been drugged by him, escaped naked, made his way to the police. When the police found him, Jeffrey Dahmer came out and said, oh man, I'm taking care of him. He's on drugs right now. And the police gave him back. And Jeffrey Dahmer ended up killing that guy. Jeffrey Dahmer was an awful, awful guy. I'm driving to the staff meeting on a Tuesday morning, and I hear on James Dobson program that he's talking about Jeffrey Dahmer becoming a Christian. And I said, while I'm driving, no, once you eat somebody, you cannot go to heaven. That is like the unforgivable sin. Well, you want to know what the unforgivable sin is? Eating people. Once you become a cannibal and start eating people, then you cannot go to heaven, no matter what. And the Lord spoke to me. Why? Now, he didn't speak to me audibly.
Why, Robert?
Spoke in my heart. Why? Isn't my death sufficient for even Jeffrey Dahmer's sin? Yes, God, yes, but he ate people. He ate people. And whatever you do, don't put his mansion by mine. There's your mansion, Robert, right next to Jeffrey Dahmer. Great. I got to live next to a cannibal forever, throughout all of eternity. If Jeffrey Dahmer could be saved, then there's not anybody who can't be saved. I don't know. He was eventually beat to death in prison, by the way. I don't know whether or not Jeffrey Dahmer was really saved. I'm skeptical. We'll always be skeptical because he ate people. But I'm not saying he couldn't be. Another guy, and I think it's Ted Bundy. I wanted to say Al Bundy, but that's a whole different thing. Ted Bundy. Do you remember who Ted Bundy was? He was creep, if not creepier than Jeffrey Dahmer. He kidnapped over 30 women. He confessed to 30 women. He was a good-looking guy. He would seduce women, and then he would kidnap them, rape them, torture them, kill them. And I don't want to talk about what he did after that. It was really, it was sick. He was a sick individual. When he came to the end of his life, when he was getting ready to be executed, and I don't think they should have ever let him do this, but when he came to be executed, he wanted to give an interview, and he chose James Dobson to give the interview. And so Dobson interviewed him, and he talked about pornography. He said, when I was a kid, I was exposed to pornography, and pornography became a big part of my life, and I wanted more and more sick stuff in pornography until I was finally doing these things that I was doing, which is necrophilia, if you want to know what Ted Bundy was all about, sick. And he lectured the world about pornography. There are a lot of people that get addicted to pornography that don't do what Ted Bundy did. It had nothing to do with that. It had to do with him as a sick individual and the things that he did. James Dobson says he gave his life to the Lord. And again, I go, no. Jeffrey Dahmer on one side, Ted Bundy on the other side? How awful would that be? Is this hell or is this heaven? Can't have people like that who are going to be in heaven. I don't know whether Ted Bundy gave his life to the Lord. I don't know whether Jeffrey Dahmer gave his life to the Lord. But what I do know is there's not a person who can't be forgiven. The door has swung so wide open for the gospel that everybody can make it into heaven. It isn't about what you do. It isn't about the kind of person you are. It's whether or not you believe in Jesus. As many as receive him, you have the right to open the door to your heart and let Jesus in. And if you do, you will become a child of God. Look at the rest of verse 12. But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That is, this is the introduction to the concept of being born again. When you receive Jesus and you believe in him, you are born again. You become a new person. You ever had a Christian say to you, well, I'm a Christian, I'm just not born again. A born again Christian, not one of them born agains. Well, it's an impossibility. If you're a Christian, you're born again. If you're not a born-again Christian, then you're not a Christian. You can say you're a Christian, but just because you say you're a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. You can say you're a blue elephant. It doesn't make you a blue elephant. You know, there's a kind of a new phenomenon today. 20 years ago, when people were filling out forms where they had to write down their religion, what's your religion? 95, 98% would write Christian. Now, back in those days, 95, 98% of the people weren't Christians. We know that. It takes being transformed by God. Today, the phenomena is that somewhere around 30%, a little more than 30%, when people say, what's your religion, they write none. Not like N-U-N, not like a Catholic nun, but like none, N-O-N-E. None, I'm nothing. There seems to be a sense of people moving away from an identification with Christianity at all, which, by the way, I think could be a good thing because people are identifying themselves as, I don't know what I am. If you think you're okay because you're a Christian, then you don't know you need to be saved. If you say, I'm nothing, then you know that something has to happen for you to be able to enter into eternity. I think it's a good thing for the gospel that people are being more honest about whether or not they are genuinely Christians. We could also see it as our culture moving away from Christianity in general. And so it says, not born of the blood, which would be human blood, not born of the will of the flesh, that is a man or a woman deciding that they're going to have a child, not born of man, a man saying I'm going to have a kid, but of God, born again by him. It says in verse 14, and the word, the Logos, became flesh. That was that baby born in a barn, laid in a manger, and dwelt among us. The Logos became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled with man. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You can imagine John as he walked with Jesus for those 3 years, how much he learned about whom Jesus was and all that he was doing. He says, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this is he who I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. John the Baptist declares that Jesus existed before him. John is 6 months older than Jesus, and he declares he was before me. John knew that Jesus was, John the Baptist knew, and John knew that Jesus was the Logos, the one who had always been existent, the one whose days were from old, born in Bethlehem, whose days were from old. That's the Old Testament too, by the way. And of his fullness, we have all received grace from grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him to us. That is, the Bible tells us that Jesus is the visible of the invisible God. Jesus reveals to us whom God is. In closing, there was a book that was written several years ago called The Day America Told the Truth. It was just a book of statistics. They had taken polls and they asked people to be honest. It was all anonymous, and they asked people to be honest about the different thoughts and ideas. The Day America Told the Truth. They were asked about religious questions. They were asked what they thought about the church. Most of the comments came back negative, like 70-something% were negative, and we understand that. The world doesn't really understand what goes on here. You tell your friends, I'm going to church tomorrow. They go, why? I'd rather have my eyes burned out with a hot poker than go to church for an hour. Why are you going to go there? They don't understand really what's happening. So the world sees the church in a negative way. Then they were asked what they thought of evangelicals, which most of us here are evangelicals, and they were thought of in a negative way. By the way, I don't necessarily like being lumped into a larger picture of evangelicals, because evangelicals today have become known for what they are against. We hate this, we hate that, we're boycotting this, we're boycotting that. I think we should be known for what we love, which is Jesus, rather than known for what we hate. The world sees us as a bunch of people that just hate everything rather than what we stand for. I think there needs to be a change in evangelicalism, and that's a whole different message for a whole other time. But the Americans, when they were polled about the church and evangelicals, it came back negative. But then they were asked, what do you think about Jesus? And it came back overwhelmingly positive. Isn't that interesting? I think it tells us something, that maybe the church and evangelicals, if we would lift Jesus up more, he would draw all men into himself. And that might not surprise us, because the Bible says that we should do that. And that if Jesus is the revelation of the Father and people have an overwhelming positive aspect of Jesus, then they have an overwhelmingly positive aspect of God. If we could just come back to what Jesus did, what Jesus calls us to do, if we could be like Jesus, then I would be think we would be highly effective in the work that he's called us to do in the world. Jesus is the Logos. You want to know whom God is? You've got to see him. He is the concept. He is the logic of whom God is. And may we all, as we study this book together, we're going to study more about Jesus, but by doing so, we learn what makes God mad. We learn what makes God happy. We learn the way God responds in different circumstances and situations, and that is part of the power of the book of John. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you again for all you are continuing to do in our lives. The revelation that you've given us of the Logos, of the Word of God, that Jesus is the Word. He's the one who's going to reveal whom God is. We pray that you would bless our studies as we take the next few months, maybe 5 years, to study the book of John. We pray that we would have a great understanding of this book by the time that we are done. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.